As you know, the world really has no hope. As people in the world come to different situations, the trials of life in which we all come into, the way that the world takes care of those trials is to medicate, ignore, to stuff, to deny. And really, it's sad when you see how the world deals with problems. You see the hopelessness of that. And Paul would tell the Thessalonians that we are not like those who don't have hope. We don't grieve when someone dies. Believers don't grieve like those who have no hope. And yet, as you will know and I know so well, often in our lives, we are tempted to lose our hope, to not be hoping in what God has surely given us in Christ. And as trials and storms come into our lives, often we have a hard time maintaining that hope that we have in Christ. And I think as we look at this passage today in Hebrews, we're going to see how to maintain hope in a hopeless world. We're going to see that we have an anchor in times of trouble. Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6? We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and again, I'll share that the book of Hebrews was written not to show Christianity superior to Judaism, but to show that Christ and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which is a shadow and type of what's to come. Now, as the author lays down the case for Christ and his superiority, he shared, first of all, that God now speaks through his Son. He did in many different ways, in many different forms, speak to us, but now he has spoken through his Son. In the first chapter and the second chapter, we saw that he proves, first of all, that Christ is superior to angels, the messengers of the old covenant, in his deity, that he is the only begotten Son, that he is the Son of God. As the Father would say in the first chapter, to the Son, thy throne, O God. And we saw in the second chapter that in Christ's humanity, he is superior to the angels, in that it is Christ who accomplished redemption. It is not an angel that accomplishes redemption. It is Christ, the living God, who takes on human flesh to be a mediator between God and man, accomplishing redemption. The author moves on to show that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant, that Jesus being sent and what he did is the perfect apostle and high priest, that he accomplished what was needed to be done in redemption, in that he is not just part of the house. He isn't part of the house like Moses was. He is the builder. Moses was the part of the house. Jesus was a son and Moses was a servant. And then from that point, we moved into the warnings for those in the congregation, because Hebrews is written to believers, non-believers pretending to be believers, and non-believers by themselves. You'll notice in the beginning of Hebrews, he doesn't say to the saints residing somewhere. He doesn't say right away, like Paul would say in many other letters, like the other authors would say. The author of Hebrews doesn't say that. So he's addressing these different portions of people in this congregation. And we saw in chapters 3 and 4 the great warning not to be like the Israelites who saw God's great work. They saw his redemptive activity and they didn't believe in him, Numbers 14, and they wanted to go back. And therefore God disciplined them and they all fell in the wilderness and none of them entered into his rest. The warning was for us, as we have had the gospel preached to us, be diligent not to miss the rest by faith. Be diligent not to miss that rest. And he will go on to say, for the word of God is living and active. You see, the word of God cuts through your heart. The word of God cuts through your soul. And you are laid bare before him. If you are not a believer, the word has cut through your heart. Therefore, don't harden your hearts. And we saw at that point that the author tries to encourage believers that we have help in the midst of temptation and weakness, that Jesus is our great high priest, that his priesthood is an eternal priesthood according to a different order, and that we should continually draw near to Christ because he alone is uniquely qualified to help us. He is the one that binds the ship together. He is the one that holds us and gives us help in time of need when we are struggling. We are to continually draw near to Jesus Christ. And last week, we saw the author wanted to continue on the subject of Melchizedek. And he said, I can't continue because you guys are dull of hearing. Because you guys by now should be teachers. You should be following the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. He says, in your going, make disciples. The verb is make disciples. teaching them to observe all that I do and say. That every believer should be maturing at a rate, just like a child matures physically. And he gives them a strong warning to mature, to grow up, to get off the milk, to be into the meat of the word, to not continually relay the foundation over and over again, but to build upon that foundation. And in that, we saw the warning, which is often misinterpreted, which comes on the heels of that encouragement to grow up. That for, if you guys don't take this warning seriously, if you really don't want to grow up, maybe something tragically has gone wrong in your faith. And maybe you are one of those who will fall away, who has not truly come to Christ, but has tasted all the good things through the Word of God, through the Spirit, through fellowship with the body, has tasted those things and yet turns away from Christ. Therefore, once you turn away from the only way to be saved, there is no other way to be saved. It is impossible. And there is a great warning not to take lightly the Word of God, not to take lightly the gospel, not to take lightly the Spirit's conviction in your heart of your sin. Now that was said to non-believers who were in the congregation that he was trying to again graciously say, don't harden your hearts. If you fall away from here and you don't accept the gospel, this is serious. And he gives an illustration then in the beginning of chapter 6 that those who are truly saved bear fruit. And those who are not are worthless to be burned. And now we come into our passage today where we'll see, I think, he wants to encourage believers in the midst of that community. You see, they may not have been shaken up there. You know, true believers going, gosh, this warning is pretty intense. Am I going to lose my salvation? Is that something that can happen? And so now in this passage, he's going to encourage believers in this. So let's turn to Hebrews 6, and we'll start with verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things accompanying salvation, though we are speaking that way. What we see is that those who fall away have no hope. Now, in contrast, the author desires to encourage these believers of their full assurance. And for us to find hope in a hopeless world, we get from this the first prerequisite. We must be in the beloved. We must be believers. He says, but he's contrasting the illustration of those who apostatize, who fall away. He's saying, but, beloved. This is a term used in the scriptures to speak purely of believers. And this is the first time he'll use it in Hebrews. He's now speaking to the believers in the congregation. He says, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things accompanying salvation. Though we are speaking this way, though there's the harsh warning, though he has to share this because of those with a said faith, there are better things for you. We see this idea of the beloved, that he is convinced that those who believe will not be like those who apostatize. Believers will not fall away. True believers in the faith will continue on, that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, that if you are truly saved and not one of a said faith, you cannot fall away by virtue of not your own ability to stay in Christ, but Christ's virtue of his salvation, which he has performed on your behalf. You see, it's all up to him. It's not up to us to stay saved or not. If the work we have trusted in Christ is his work alone, then we cannot fall away because it is his work, not our work. So we see here that the things accompanying salvation for the person who would apostate would be thorns and thistles, worthless to be burned. And he talks about that in verse 8, and it will end up being burned. Now, the scriptures for us, what are the things that accompany salvation for us? He says here, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, better things, and the things accompanying salvation. What does he mean by the things accompanying salvation? Well, first of all, you know, I believe there are a lot of things that accompany salvation. But in the immediate context, we see it is the persevering to the end, and we see it is the good fruit of a life that is new and regenerated in the person of Christ. Now in verse 10, he illustrates this. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. He's illustrating it. He says, for God is not unjust. God is a God who rewards those works that are done in the body, those works that are founded on the person of Christ. He's not unjust to forget what? The work and the love which you have shown towards his name. It's important to realize this. what he's rewarding is the love towards his name. You see, when we love Christ and we walk with Christ, then from that fruit is born. He says, he is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. And he's going to qualify how that love came out. He says, in ministering and in still ministering to the saints. One thing that was evident why he was sure and convinced of better things for them was that their genuine love for Jesus had produced real fruit. Real fruit. Their lives were changed. It was manifested in a ministering to one another. This word is diakoneo, which is what we get the word deacon from, which simply means to serve. An evidence of a changed life is a love for Jesus that manifests in a desire to serve his people. And that's what they did have there. The believers did have that. And he gives them praise for that, their love of Jesus, this outward proof. He says, you have shown or you have demonstrated this towards his name. Now, I need to qualify this at this point. There are many people who do not know Christ who serve people in their churches. There are many people who do a lot of good things for other people. However, these works are not rooted in the person of Christ, and they come from the flesh completely. You see, any work that we do on our own will be burned up as believers, and any work apart from God has no eternal value. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing that brings glory to God, that brings reward in heaven. Any work that does not originate from a love relationship between us and Jesus is worthless. So yes, there are people doing lots of work and helping their brethren, but what he's talking about here is a love for Jesus that is manifested in a love for one another. When we abide in Christ, trusting and obeying, his Spirit produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. God produces that fruit in us. So then the genuine fruit of their love relationship convinces the author of better things for them. Perseverance to the end. Now, I want to ask you, does your love for Christ come out in serving one another? When you draw close to him, do you desire to serve? The prerequisite for maintaining hope in a hopeless world is a relationship with the living Lord. You must be a believer, otherwise there is no hope. I'll tell you right now, there is no hope for you unless you are in Christ. There is no hope at all unless you have placed your faith completely in Christ alone. There are many who will tell you you need Christ plus, or they will tell you of a Jesus which is not the Jesus from the Scriptures. And ultimately, each one of those systems requires you to do some type of work unto salvation. Rather than what is explained in the Scriptures is that Jesus has paid it all. It is finished on the cross, that God in human flesh came to earth, became flesh, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to God. The Spirit convicts us of our utter sinfulness before God and then shows us the truth in the gospel of the only gift there is, which is Christ. You will never have hope without the person of Jesus Christ. You will never have hope without him. Now, springboarding from this demonstration of love that they do have for one another, this love for Jesus, the author exhorts them to demonstrate or show the same diligence towards the full assurance of hope. He reveals that they are to pursue the full assurance of hope in Christ. Verse 11, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The diligence that you have in loving Christ, which comes out in your serving one another, show that same diligence in recognizing and attaining the full assurance of hope. Now, this verse can be translated in different ways, and so it's hard to get a grasp on what the meaning is, but we'll go through the different translations. First of all, the NASB says, show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope. The NIV says, show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. What those translations are doing are they're interpreting basically and saying, if you keep ministering to the saints, in the same way, then you'll have hope to the end. I don't think that's what it's saying. The King James and the New King James say, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. You might say, what's the difference? And I've started to explain that. First of all, one interpretation is that if that one ministers showing the same diligence, their hope will be made sure. But I think as I looked at the Greek and I looked at a more literal rendering of the text, which we see in the King James and the New King James and the ESV, it says this simply, show the same diligence to the assurance of hope. It's one word in Greek, pros. Show the same diligence to the assurance of hope. What is he trying to say? Just as you diligently love Jesus, serving each other, demonstrate or show the same diligence in your love for Christ by pursuing the full assurance of hope. Pursue the full assurance of hope. I like how the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates this. It says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So what he's trying to say is that we are too, just as they were diligent in serving one another. They were doing good there. They were floundering in the area of hope. They were floundering in the assurance of their hope they had in Christ. They were still dull of hearing, as we heard earlier. And now he's saying, show that same diligence towards attaining the full assurance of hope. And now he's going to give two reasons why they should do this, why they should be diligent to attain the full assurance of hope. He says in verse 12, that in order that you may, two things, you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith who inherit the promises. Why are we to pursue the full assurance of hope? First of all, so that we won't be sluggish. It's the exact same word he used earlier where he says, you have become dull of hearing. You have become sluggish. You can't understand the meat of the word because your ears are dull. And he's saying that if you don't attain the assurance of your hope and have that down in your walk, you will be sluggish. But if you do, you will be like those fathers who by faith patiently obtained the promises. When you're struggling with your assurance of hope in Christ, when you doubt or ignore the grandeur of your future in Christ, when you forget the reality of what God is preparing for you in heaven, when your mind is set on this world and not the next, you will become sluggish. You will become slow of hearing. Your ears will be dull. They will not accept the great truths of Scripture. You will stay in the crib drinking milk. Do you realize what the author is saying? A lack of full assurance of our hope in Christ brings about spiritual lethargy or laziness. He says the second reason why we are to pursue this is, if you do, you'll be like the faithful of old. He says that you may be imitators or mimics of the faithful who through patience inherit the promises. In contrast, when you set your mind on the things above, place your future hope in Christ alone, believe in what he has said concerning your future, you will be like the faithful of old who through faith and patience waited for what was promised. Listen to what these verses say concerning where our thoughts should be. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. Paul is focused on the fact of the hope that he has in Christ. He goes on, for the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself may be set free from its slavery to corruption into freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. You see, Paul's mindset is having an eternal view of what God is doing in the midst of our struggles and trials. Paul has persevered and understands. He understands the full assurance of hope. He writes to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, if you've been saved, you have been buried and raised with Christ, you're identified with him, he says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Oh, how many trials and struggles, brother and sister, would we have a different mindset in if we were focused on the eternal realities of our salvation in Christ? 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, therefore we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen. We focus on the unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Pursue the assurance of hope until the end. Pursue that. How about you? Have you ever thought your mindset might be what is hindering your growth, your ability to understand and trust God's word? Have you ever thought that a worldly mindset void of the hope we have in Christ has caused you to be dull of hearing? We've often wondered why we read the word and we just don't get anywhere with it. And we're believers and we trust God. We believe his spirit's going to teach us. But yet we have a mindset that is focused on the world in every way. Is your mind filled with the word or the things of the world? If it's the world, your hope will grow dim. You will become dull of hearing. And I want to ask you, are you pursuing the assurance of your hope? Are you being diligent to realize the full assurance of hope that is yours in Christ? And now you might be saying, how do I do that? How do I pursue the full assurance of hope that I have in Christ? Verses 13 through 18. He says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation, is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope that is set before us. The first thing we do to pursue the full assurance of hope is to recognize that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God makes a promise, he keeps it, and his oath assures it. The writer has just explained that when they diligently pursue the full assurance of hope, the result would be that they would become imitators of those faithful of old. And at this point, he uses an illustration of the paradigm of faith, Abraham. Abraham was the father of faith, the paradigm of faith. We won't go into it, but Romans 4 explains that. What can we learn from this example of Abraham? First of all, the example is not here to simply illustrate Abraham. It is there to reveal God's character in reference to Abraham. Remember that Abraham was called out of paganism in Genesis 12. He was called to leave his country, to go to a place where he didn't know where he was going, that the Lord would bless him and make him a great nation, and that in him all the families of the nations would be blessed of earth. When he struggled with that promise, the Lord gave him assurance in Genesis 15. He believed the Lord, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed what God said, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was many years before Isaac, the son of promise, would be born to Abraham. And when Isaac was a teen, God called him to take Isaac up to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Now, Abraham knew that Isaac was the means in which God would fulfill the promise. Yet he believed that God could raise him from the dead, Genesis 22. And then it was after this point where Abraham obeyed God that God confirmed with an oath, which we have here. He says in verse 14, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. That was said in Genesis 22. That's the oath. He confirmed what he had said and promised before. God made the promise and Abraham obtained it. He says, verse 15, and thus having patiently waited, this is Abraham, he obtained the promise. In verse 16, we see a legal explanation of what an oath does. He says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation and end to every dispute. An oath gives a legal confirmation that what has been said will be done. And God gave Abraham that oath. I will surely bless you. Now I want to ask you the question, at what point did Abraham obtain this promise? Was it while he was alive? No. Hebrews 11, which we'll see later on as we go through it, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeying by going out to a place which he was to receive or an inheritance, as he went out not knowing where he was going, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He goes on, speaking of Sarah, and then he says, and all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. Abraham did not receive the ultimate promise. He saw the foreshadowing and the fulfillment that would come through his seed. But he didn't receive it. In Genesis 22:18, God said to Abraham, and in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Galatians 3:16, the author Paul reveals that the seed is singular and that seed is Christ. That all the nations, that blessing would come to everyone through the person of Jesus Christ alone. Sin brought a curse and Christ brings blessing through his work for us on the cross. The promise came through the person of Christ, living the perfect life, dying, being a curse for us. Some people say, how could Christ be a curse? Well, he took the curse for us. He is a curse for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And he alone is the one in whom salvation is possible. Now note Abraham's patient posture. He trusted God, believing God's word without seeing the results. That's true hope. He didn't see the results. Now he floundered here and there. We see how God is gracious with him. But overall, Abraham believed. And I want to ask you and ask myself, do we have a faith that requires sight? Do we have a faith that requires God to act on all of our whims and prayers and doubts? Or do we have a faith solely based on God's word and his character, which confirms his word? When God makes a promise, he keeps it. His oath assures it. Where is your faith? Is it based on what God is going to do, what he might do? Or is it based on what God has said, which is sure? That's what he's saying through this illustration with Abraham. That if God makes a promise, it is sure. And as we learn and see and understand the promises, we can bank on it. We can have a sure hope in it. We can have an assurance. Now, having demonstrated that God's word and promise is sure through the illustration of Abraham, confirmed by his oath, the author now shows us he has done the same thing for the heirs of the promise, but even to a greater degree. Verse 17, in the same way, referring to the promise and the oath that was given to Abraham, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise. Those are those who inherit the promise. Those are believers. The unchangeableness of his purpose interposed an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Who we have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope which is set before us. In verse 17, he says, in the same way, just like God did with Abraham, by giving a promise and an oath, He has done the same thing for the heirs of the promise. God desires to show these beloved Hebrew believers, the beloved ones, and us, even more, the unchangeableness of His promise, the absolute bankability of His Word. The word unchangeable you might have in your Bible says immutable, immutability. It's an attribute of God. He doesn't change. His promises don't change. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You can bank on what He says. He's not going to take it away and change the rules on you. Don't worry. God is not going to take away your salvation. That warning was for the non-believer. Don't worry. He's convinced of better things for you. You won't fall away, beloved. He's convinced of better things. And God wants to encourage you. He interposed an oath here. In verse 14, we saw that God gave Abraham an oath. And now here He says He interposed an oath here. And we say, well, what's that oath? We don't see the scripture. What is He talking about, this oath? Now, I'm not totally sure, but I think it has to do with the word interposed, which actually is a legal term for a legal guarantee or a pledge. Now, what is it that God has given to us as a legal guarantee and a pledge to His promise of the redemption of our bodies? His Spirit. That's quite possibly what He means by that. We know that we have been given His Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, we can't be sure what it is, but we know that is true. So why? What is the reason God does this for us? Verse 18, that by two unchangeable things, His word and His oath, for it would be impossible for God to lie. God can't lie. It's impossible. It's against His nature. He cannot lie. He says that we may have strong encouragement. God has gone to great lengths to encourage us through His word. And apart from His word, we're going to flounder around and have a lack of hope and peace. Now, who is it He's encouraging? Those who have fled for refuge. The Jew would understand that term. In the law, there was set up cities of refuge, where if someone had accidentally killed someone, accidentally, they could flee from the one avenging their blood to a city of refuge. And He places in the same context believers as those who have fled from their sin to a city of refuge, the person of Christ, for those who have sought refuge in Christ. Now, what does God's oath encourage us as believers to do? To lay hold of the hope set before us. The word lay hold is to forcibly grab, to grasp upon, to take forcibly the hope laid out, publicly displayed before us. God has displayed all we need for the assurance of hope in His word. And it is publicly displayed for us that we should lay hold of it. I want to ask you, are you grasping and laying hold of the assurance you have in the scriptures? When things get rough, do you dive into the word of God, or do you dive into a moan-groan session? His word is the only assurance that you'll have. God wants to strongly encourage all of us through His word. We have a great future in Christ, as Paul would share. Folks, if you don't study, if you don't read and understand what God has done for us, you'll become dull. If your mindset is not on the things of eternity, you will be dull of hearing. Get in His word. Read about our great God. Read about our great salvation in Christ. Read about our great future in Christ. We have a great hope publicly displayed in the word that we are to grasp onto and hold to. And now, with this, He gives the conclusion here, the result, the full assurance of hope. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's back to Jesus, our high priest. This hope that is set before us, God's mighty word about Christ, is unfailing and true. It is sure and firm. It is trustworthy and reliable. And this hope that we have allows us to boldly come before the throne, where Jesus is as our forerunner, the one who has gone before us, who assures that we will be there too. The word of God is sure and true. The promises reveal Jesus. They are set before us. This hope is in the person and work of Christ as revealed in the scriptures. And this is our anchor of our soul. You see, the anchor of our soul is the hope that we have in Christ. You see, if we pray all the time just for God to fix our circumstances, we're going to be all over the place. That doesn't anchor us down if my hope is that God will resolve my current circumstance. If my hope is that God will get me out of these problems, that's not an anchor at all. Our anchor is in our future hope of what God is doing and has done for us and will do for us. It is an anchor. It is a large piece of metal holding us firm. Christ is our only anchor. What he's done and what he will do. He's our living hope. And I want to ask you, has your soul been tossed around? When waves of doubts or discouragement or just life piles up onto you, do you feel your soul getting tossed around in worry, anxiety, fear? Ground yourself in the sure promises of Christ. Pursue the full assurance of hope in Christ by grasping those promises laid before us. We spoke about Sherman. You know, he's going to, most likely from this operation, the chances are he'll pass away. Or he may stay with us. We don't know. Sherman has been an example of this hope and sure promises. You know, as he went through some family situations, which I believe were not his fault, he ended up driving pizzas around. He left the pastorate, and he never complained. His hope was in Christ, not in the resolution of his current circumstances. And you see the joy that he has. You see, he's told he's about to die, and his concern is for his family. He told the anesthesiologist before his operation, he says, well, I'll either see you afterwards or I'll be in glory. And the anesthesiologist said, well, we're going to try our best to keep you here. But he had a hope beyond this world, and therefore he is unshaken, unshaken by all the stuff that comes his way. It's an example for us. To have our foundation and our hope sure in the person of Christ, who he is and where we are going. Rather than just applying verses to our immediate problems all the time, we need to understand the context of our great salvation in Christ. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Though we don't look at the things that are seen, for they are temporal, we look at the things that are unseen, for they are eternal. That's the mindset that we should have. That's the mindset of the believer who has a full assurance and hope. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we come before you and we acknowledge so often we just leave this hope behind. And we put it in our back pocket. We don't think about it. We really don't think about the glory to come. We don't think about why you died, not just to save us from sins, but to bring us into glory with you. We don't think about our future. We are so caught up in what we see. Lord, I pray that as a body of believers, we would be focused on the things that are unseen, that we would set our minds on the things above, that as the trials and the storms come, we would rejoice in our sure salvation, that we would be encouraged by your promises, that as these trials come, we would go to your word, we would grasp firmly the truths of our future, that we would not listen to our own minds and understanding about our future, that we would not listen to the world's view of our future, that we would listen to your view and have this as an anchor of our soul, your Son.